Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. When it comes to the attributes of God, there are basically seven reasons why we study God's attributes. Let me give those to you as apples out of a basket here. The first reason is that the most important thing you ever think about is what you first think when you think of God. That's the most important thing you'll ever think. Secondly, we become like what we admire. Thirdly, we become like God. We cannot, become like God unless we know what God is like. So in other words, the command, be holy as I'm holy, we have to know what holiness is. Fourthly, God is more interested in our worship of Him than in our witness for Him. Unless we see the glory of God ourselves, we will not be able to pass that glory on to others. Fifthly, the best way to know yourself is to know God. Socrates and the Greeks say, know yourself. To know the image best, you need to know the original of the image, which is God Himself. Number six, the best way to solve your problems in life is to look up, not within. We cannot lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Therefore, we must look to the God who is the source of all life. And finally, we study the attributes of God because if we don't know the true God, then we are susceptible to false gods. We are open to worshiping the wrong God and being deceived in that light. In Psalm 61, we read these words, verse 1, hear my cry, O God, and give heed to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever, and let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. That final song we sung, I think, was somewhat drawn from this psalm. My stronghold, my Savior, I shall not be moved. When it comes to the study of God's omnipotence, last week we began looking at this, the almighty nature of God. I realized last week as I was preaching this, that this subject is so vast and so huge. And I realized I'd bitten off more than I could chew. So I hope that as you left here last week, you didn't spit out what I gave you because you were choking on it. But tonight, the objective tonight is to dive back in here into the omnipotence of God and try and unfold this a little more. Our proposition last week and this week is although God's power is expressed in an infinite number of ways, we can see His power in a finite number of ways, and that will help us to understand Him more correctly and to worship Him more correctly. Last week we looked at two of these ways. The first was God's omnipotence expressed in His name, and we looked at the Hebrew name El Shaddai, or we looked at the English term given to God, name given to God, God the Almighty. And we spent some time considering that name and why that name was used. And then we looked at God's omnipotence expressed in creation. And I read a number of passages to you expressing the power of God in creation. Well, tonight we want to pick up on the next one here. And that is that God's omnipotence is expressed to men. To men. As we go through the scripture, we see this expressed. And again, it's so vast that I can't give you all that I've read because it's everywhere you go. Every time there's a man and God connects with that man, you see God's omnipotence. You see His almighty power. But let me give you a scattering through the Bible of men who declared the Almighty God, who God expressed this omnipotence to them. The first is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we read, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Imagine if this was the first time you ever heard that expression. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This isn't any God. This isn't God of some power. This isn't God of most of the power. This is God Almighty. Moses recounts this same happening in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, and he says, the Lord speaking, and I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. By my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known. So initially, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as God Almighty. I think that's something that's been lost in our generation. I don't think today that generally people who understand or hear about the quote-unquote Christian religion understand that the God that we worship is God Almighty. And perhaps in our evangelism, we need to start there in the same way that God reveals himself to Abraham as God Almighty. Maybe we too need to reveal that same God to others as God Almighty. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob knew him as such. A second person that God revealed himself to as God Almighty, and I touched on this last week, was Job. Job. Of the 44 times that El Shaddai is used in the Old Testament, the majority, that is 23, are found in the book of Job. It would be great just to stop tonight and just read through some of the chapters of Job. But you can do that in your own time and grasp something of the significance and the contrast that's set up there between God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Upholder of all things, and Job, this finite human being. And the lessons that God was trying to teach Job through this process of allowing Satan to sift him, to bring judgment, if you like, or to bring sorrow and pain against him. At the end of the day, though, Job worshipped God. At the end of the day, because of God's nature, because of God's almighty nature, Job bowed the knee and worshipped God. And I think that's significant. I think that's incredibly significant. When you come alongside, again, coming back to the evangelistic mindset that's flowing here, when you come back to the people that you witness to, how do you present the God that you worship? And do they leave your presence figuring, you know what? There is a God who is almighty, and he has the right to do as he pleases. Or do they go away thinking, oh, you know, the Christian's God is, he's a lovely God, and he's this really nice kind of wishy-washy, lovey-dovey kind of God who's reaching out to everybody, and everything's going to work out fine in the end. I trust in our evangelism we lay hold of these realities. Come with me to Job. Job chapter 26. This is one of the significant reasons why we need to study God's attributes, is so that we can declare him as he reveals himself to be. In Job 26, verse 7, I'm going to read through a few verses here just to pick up on some of the nature of God's omnipotence. In verse 7 it says, he stretches out the north over empty space. And he hangs the earth on nothing. We know that to be true. We've flown around the earth a few times now, so there's no great big white elephant down there or some guy standing there holding the earth in his hand. He wraps up the waters in his clouds and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures, and by the way, that's an interesting thing, that the weight of water that's contained in the clouds is just huge. It's thousands of tons of water, and it sits up there above us, just hanging there in the clouds. If that stuff came down in a solid block, we'd all be killed. But God holds it there. He obscures the face of the full moon, and he spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And again, just so you know that the world is not flat, and the Bible has declared it to be a sphere for a very long time, because this book that we're reading from in the Bible is the oldest book in the Bible. This was written before Moses, before Genesis, Exodus, and so on. And here it says, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? And I want you to notice this, that when Job has just finished explaining here, unfolding the greatness of God, he finishes up by saying, but look, behold, these are just the fringes of his ways. And these are but a faint expression, a faint word that we hear of him. Well, if the faint word of God has brought all this into being, what would the cry or the shout of God produce? That's really what Job's trying to say here. What we see in all of this universe, in all of this creation, is but a small breath, a fringe, a quiet word from God. John MacArthur, writing concerning God's creation, sums it up in this way, speaking of the grandeur of this. He says, far to the left of the belt in the constellation Orion, there are two stars. Only one can be seen by the eye. Procyon is its name. Yet astronomers, using elaborate calculations, have determined that this star has a tiny twin. By measuring their movements and the distance between these twin stars, they've estimated that the smallest star was so compressed, so compacted with power, that a single cubic inch would weigh 100 tons. Imagine dropping that on your toe. More recently, scientists have discovered some compression. Such compression is really nothing in comparison to what happens when an entire star explodes. In moments, energy is spewed out equal to that of a billion stars, producing what is called a supernova. At the same time, the star collapses in upon itself to produce a new small star. Scientists believe these mysterious objects are so compressed that a single cubic centimeter, which means nothing to you, but a cubic centimeter is about a quarter of an inch, could weigh at least 100 billion tons, maybe a trillion. Some have become so dense that the pull of their gravity does not even allow light waves to escape. We call this what scientists call a black hole. And Job says, this is but a faint word of God. That's the God who revealed himself to Job. What about Isaiah? Isaiah. God reveals himself to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Isaiah cries out, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." The Almighty God here is revealed, if you like, to Isaiah in this context, not in the power of his creation, not in his creatorial ability, but rather in his judgment. And he calls the people to wail, to cry out, for the day of the Lord is near. This expression, the day of the Lord, speaks to the time where God will unleash his judgment upon this world. It's the time of the 7 years of tribulation, or great tribulation, also known as Jacob's trouble. All of this period is known as the day of the Lord. And it began, believe it or not, it began 2,000 years ago with the outpouring of the Spirit. And it will finish with the return of Jesus Christ coming in great power and glory. This was the Almighty God that Isaiah knew. And when you read Isaiah's prophecy, you really get the weight of this judgment that's coming. It's huge. Jeremiah, another prophet. Jeremiah came after Isaiah. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. And then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord and said to me, Buy my field, please, for this is at Hananoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession, the redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." And so he bought the field and embraced that. And then down, further down here in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." Verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and I had prayed to the Lord God, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Oh, great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." The God that Jeremiah came to know was a God where nothing was too difficult for him. Jeremiah lived in a time, the nation of Israel, where God was bringing this judgment upon Israel because of their stiff neck and their hard heart, and he was driving them out of the promised land. He was driving them into exile. He was taking them away, and yet he tells Jeremiah, remind the people, get this jar, get these deeds, put this thing together, hide it away, because I'm going to bring this nation back. Think about this. When was there ever a nation that existed in the history of this world without a land for over 2,000 years and still could be called a nation? And today still exists and is, in some people's eyes, the greatest problem on the planet. You know why Israel's the greatest problem? Because they don't want to accept the God who sustains them. Because the God of Israel is the God to whom nothing is too difficult. To Ezekiel, God's omnipotence was heard in his voice. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 24, come over to Ezekiel chapter 1. In verse 24, And just to get the context, let's go back to 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, two toward the other. Each one had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads, wherever they stood still, and they dropped their wings. What Ezekiel is seeing here is he's seeing a scene of the throne, if you like, of God, the glory of God as it's unveiled. And around this glory of God are these beings, these angelic beings who are constantly moving at the voice of God. Whenever God commands, there's action. And when they put their hands by their side, then the voice speaks again and they go into action. Because angels are messengers from God. Angels were created to do God's bidding. And this is the picture that Ezekiel saw. And the noise of these angels was horrendous. It was like, he said, the sound of the voice of the Almighty. What's that going to be like when Jesus comes and he shouts from the heavens? What's that going to be like? Well, if it's like anything of the picture that Ezekiel saw, it's no wonder the heavens and the earth will flee from his presence. This is the power of the Almighty right here in his voice. Ezekiel 10, come over to Ezekiel 10 and verse 5. Again, speaking of these beings, he says, "Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks." So to Ezekiel, God's voice was where the power was. It was a loud sound. It was powerful. To Joel, like Isaiah, to Joel, the day of the Lord was the connection with God's omnipotence. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas," Joel writes, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." You're not going to escape this judgment. There's no rocket fast enough. There's no way that you're going to be able to skip out of God's judgment. There's no place you can flee to. There's no faraway place that God's judgment is not going to meet you at. God's judgment is the judgment of the Almighty. God's omnipotence as seen through the eyes of men in the Old Testament. Well, there's another way that we see God's omnipotence. Another way it's expressed. God's almighty power is expressed in salvation throughout the Scriptures. If you go back to the promise of the blessing of Abraham, remember Abraham and Sarah? God came to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation." And Abraham said, "Well, how's that possible? I don't have any offspring. I don't have any children. And my wife and I, we're beyond childbearing years." God carries on. He says, "Abraham, through you and this mighty nation, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." You know, I mean, just think about that. The guy's old. He's past childbearing. His wife's past childbearing. God's saying, "I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, and I'm going to make you a father of all the nations. I'm going to bless through you all the nations." Well, that's no human voice speaking. That's no imitation. That is the voice of God Almighty. And through the offspring of Sarah came the seed that was promised that would come. The seed of Abraham. The seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer. That's God's power, right there. You may not know this, but in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew unfolds for us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And like you, for years, I skipped that part, because who on earth can pronounce names like this? Aminadab or something, you know? I mean, these names are crazy, but, you know, who can pronounce these? So you just skip it. Doesn't really matter, does it? It's just a genealogy after all. Is it? Really? It's just a genealogy? If you understand what Matthew's doing here, Matthew is trying to show his people, the children of Israel, that Jesus is the authentic Messiah, that he does indeed have the credentials necessary to be the Messiah. Look at verse 18. This is significant. He finishes out the genealogy, and then he writes, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by" what? "The Holy Spirit." Why is that so significant in relation to the genealogy? Because a prophet named Isaiah had stood before the people and had proclaimed these words, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." The genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 testifies of the fact that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Why? Because if you go back in Joseph's line, you go back up Joseph's line, you'll find a curse on that line. A curse on the line of David that said no one of that line would come, through that pathway of that line would come and be the Messiah. So all Matthew's doing is saying to the people who know the Old Testament and know that to be true, listen, here's his genealogy. This is one of the marks of why Jesus is the Messiah, because he had to be born of a virgin. And indeed he was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And he even authenticates that down by going back to the scriptures. Verse 21, "She will bear a son, she'll give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." This is the power of God. This is the God of our salvation that we sung about earlier on. Jesus himself, standing up in Matthew 28, 18, and speaking to his disciples, said this, "All authority," that's the word exousia in the Greek, "all authority and power to act has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Not only did I come through this pathway of God bringing me into this world by his power, by his almighty power, but I am the embodiment of that power. I have the authority. "Go and make disciples of all nations." Again, we're back to our evangelism. We're back to the call to missions. John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I might take it again. No one," he says, "has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. This is power. This is power. I mean, you and I can dream about dying and rising again. We can write stories about that, and they're called novels or fantasies. But Jesus stands, and he says, no one's going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down of my own accord. And I have the authority, the exousia, the power to bring that life back again. That's power. John 19, verse 10 and 11, Pilate said to Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? Oh, no. Pilate, hello, you've got it wrong. Don't you know who you're speaking to? You're speaking to the one who put you there. You're speaking to the one who raised you up to be the governor at that time and that place for this purpose. You're speaking to God Almighty. Jesus answered him and said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he was delivered. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. John 6:39, Jesus says this, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. Does that comfort you? That comforts me. God's almighty power is expressed in our salvation in the sense that we are secure. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, and I trust you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Because to trust in anyone else or to trust in anything else will be defined in a day to come that what you've trusted in has failed you, it has let you down. It brings me to a third way tonight that we see God's omnipotence expressed. God's almighty power is expressed in the Christian life. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Paul writes this. And again, for connection, let's go back to verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And look at this, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There are four words, different Greek words, that Paul grabs here and pushes into verses 18 and 19. And is the word dunamis, it is the word energia, it is the word kratos, and is the word ischus. Dunamis means power, that's inherent power. It's inherent in whatever the thing is that has the power. Energia is the operation of that power, it's the working of that power. Kratos is the strength or the dominion by which the power is sent forth. It refers to ultimate power. And ischus, the word might here, is endowed power. This is what dwells within us. This is the power that dwells within us. This is, as Christians, the power that we live our lives in. When you say no to the flesh and walk in the Spirit, you're walking in this kind of power. This is the power of the Almighty. It is because of God's power that Paul calls the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, to come out from the midst and be separate from the world, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God the Almighty. You know, in the New Testament, this is the only place other than Revelation that this particular phrase, Lord Almighty, is used. Spurgeon writes of this verse, he says, only in this one place in the New Testament, with the exception of Revelation, is God called by the name Lord God Almighty. If you want to know what great things the Lord can do as the Lord God Almighty, then separate yourself from the world and from those who apostatize from the truth. He goes on to say, El Shaddai, God, all-sufficient, the God who nurtures and provides. We will never know, he says, the utmost power of God for supplying all our needs until we have cut connection once for all with everything that is not according to his might. It was grand of Abraham when he said to the king of Sodom, I will not take from you a Babylonian garment or a wedge of gold. No, no, he said, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. This was a clear-cut separation, Spurgeon carries on. He says, the man of God will have nothing to do with Sodom or with its false doctrine. If you see anything that's evil, then cut yourself off from it. Be done with those who are done with truth. And then, and only then, will you receive the promise, and not until then. There's a call here to live the Christian life in the power of the Almighty, and the power of the resurrection that raised Christ from the dead. The next way that we see God's power expressed, his omniscience expressed, is in his judgment. It's in his judgment. In Ezekiel 22, verse 13 through 16, Ezekiel writes, behold then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain which you have acquired, and at the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. I will scatter you among the nations. I will disperse you through the lands. I will consume your uncleanness from you. For you profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. God's judgment throughout the scriptures is seen again and again as an expression of his omnipotence. Think of his power that was expressed at the judgment on Pharaoh as Moses went and stood before him and called for the children of Israel to be set free. As he declared in the name of Yahweh, as he declared in the name of the great I am, let my people go. And God brought judgment after judgment upon Pharaoh. And think of the fact that as Pharaoh took the greatest army of the earth at the time, the most powerful army of the earth, and he took that army and he came after that nation, and God swept them away in the sea. That's God's power. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, a nation that refused to repent, that loved its corrupt and evil ways, that loved its lesbianism and its sodomy, its homosexuality, that loved its ease in life. You know, that was the core problem in Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't their sexual promiscuity, it was the fact that they took up an easy lifestyle. They looked for pleasure. They were pleasure seekers, and God destroyed them in a moment. And then we find this terrifying word in Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show wrath and to make his power known, endured much with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know, there are people out there who say, well, God has done nothing for generations. Where is this God of yours? Where is this great power? Where is this judgment? And they mock when we preach the second coming of Jesus Christ and coming as a judge. It's coming. You better believe it. and it's coming, and it hasn't come because God is patient, as Romans 9:22 says. He is enduring. He's enduring with much long suffering, with much patience, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But believe me, he's coming. And if you read the book of Revelation, you find these words in Revelation 20:11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you just take all that I've shared with you, if you take all of the scriptures we've just read, and you take all of this and you sum it up, what would you say about God's omnipotence? You'd have to say this, that God cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purposes. Daniel says that the Most High God does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none will stay his hand. God cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purpose. Secondly, God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And God, the omnipotent God, his power is superior to all other powers. And we haven't even talked about miracles. We haven't even talked about the fact of what Jesus did in raising the dead man, raising Lazarus the paralytic, raising Lazarus from the dead, raising the paralytic, of giving sight to the blind, of healing, literally casting out sickness out of the Judean area at that time. He literally emptied, if there were hospitals, he emptied the hospitals. The omnipotence of God implies that his power is superior to all others. Spurgeon again writes concerning this superiority. He says, God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne, and he leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from its creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. Amen. So what should our response be to this omnipotence? I've given you a lot of knowledge, a lot of facts here tonight. Let me give you some things I think that should be evident in our lives if we truly take what we've read to heart. As we consider God's omnipotence, I believe the first thing that should happen is we should fall on our faces in an attitude of worship, and we should live our lives in an attitude of worship. 2 Kings 17, verse 36, it says, But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. Let me ask you this question tonight. Do you live your life like that? Did you live last week like that? Did you bow down to the Lord? Did you fear God? Did you sacrifice to God? Or did you live for yourself? Did you live for your own agenda? Did you live for your family? Did you live for your boss? Who did you live for? If you're living for God, if you have an attitude of worship that's required of the scriptures, then you'll live for God, because Romans 12 says you'll lay your life down as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Second thing I believe that should happen in our lives, if we understand and embrace this reality of the omnipotence of God, is that we should have comfort and competence in our life. Comfort and competence. The omnipotence of God means eternal, and it means eternal, and it is an unshakable refuge in the everlasting glory of God. No matter what happens to this earth, we are secure. In Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul expressed it this way. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's competence. I can do all things. That's not the power of positive thinking, by the way. The power of positive thinkers, grab that verse and use that verse. Did you know that? I used to go to some of these power of positive thinking meetings. Yeah, much to my shame, as I look back now. It's garbage. It's because it's all about believing in yourself. I mean, quite frankly, there's not a lot to believe in, right? But Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And it's not about you walking around chanting this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all, as if somehow chanting it and the repetition of it is somehow going to empower you. It's not. This is about relationship. This is about trusting in what God has said he will do. It's about trusting in God. And you can have that kind of competence when you have and know the God who saved you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul expresses it this way, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. There was years in my life where I strived and struggled in my own strength to be what God wanted me to be. The call isn't for you to strive and struggle in your own strength. The call is for you to give your life at every level, to empty yourself, to give totally of yourself to God and let his strength fill you at every level. So like Paul, we could say that, like he did, that we've agonized, that we've labored to the point of exhaustion, humanly speaking, so that the power of God might be evident in us. That when we're spent, God carries on working. God carries on doing what he said he will do. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And we looked at Ephesians last week. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. But listen to this. Here's another expression of this from Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:4 through 5. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Competence and comfort comes to our lives when we embrace God's omnipotence. Stephen Shunnock put it this way, and I believe one of the best statements I've read in this area. He says, as omnipotence is an ocean that cannot be fathomed, so the comforts from it are streams that cannot be exhausted. How comforting it, he says, it is to know that you have a God who can do what he pleases. There is nothing too difficult that he cannot accomplish, nothing too strong that he cannot overrule. You need not dread men, since you have one to restrain them, nor fear devils, since you have one to chain them. His power was not all expended at creation. It is not weakened by his preservation of all things. For whom would the Lord display his eternal arm and his incomprehensible thunder of his power but for his own? We're the objects of his omnipotence and power. I believe another response that we should have to God's omnipotence is that you should be a person who displays great strength. Great strength. Daniel spoke of this, that those who know their God will do great exploits. But in Ephesians 6:10, we read this, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Just come to Ephesians with me. Just look at this. You've got to look at this. We're going to end up here shortly, but I've got to show you this. Everything about Ephesians 6:10 through to 18 through to even through to 20, but everything in this passage that speaks of spiritual warfare and speaks of the call here to stand firm against the devil is not about us. It's about the ground we stand on. In every case here, the picture is not of a soldier running into battle. It's rather a soldier who puts on the armor that he's been provided and who stands on the ground that he has been given, and he stands firm. That's what he does. And the interesting part about the armor here is the shoes of the gospel of peace. Those shoes are what give him stability. It is the gospel and a knowledge of the gospel and the reality of that gospel that gives us the stability to stand firm against the evil day. God's power is that which delivers us from the powers of the world forces of this darkness. It delivers us from spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's no joke what's going on in the world right now. And it's no joke what Satan is doing in terms of trying to draw people after himself. And he's after your soul. He's like a lion who longs to consume you. But you don't need to be afraid. Why? Because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And not only that, the ground on which you stand, the armor that you put on, is all simply an expression of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And my question to you tonight is, who are you trusting? Where do you gain your confidence from? I'm telling you, this was a major struggle in my life. Where did I gain my confidence from? Did I gain it from my own abilities? Or did I gain it from God and the gift of life that's mine in Jesus Christ? If you know this power, if you know this kind of salvation, then you will demonstrate great strength. And you won't be a wimpy Christian. You won't wimp out. You won't say, oh, this is just too difficult for me. God will never ask you to do anything. He'll never ask you to do anything that he does not provide the strength to do it with. So when the wimpy Christian comes along and says, oh, this is too difficult for me, he's just stated exactly what God's already told him. It is too difficult for you, but what's impossible with man is not impossible with God. I want to put it in the positive. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Here's another response I think that we should have as we've studied the omnipotence of God. I think we should have a confident assurance. Confident assurance. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? For God is the one who justifies. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, if you don't know that salvation, if you don't know that place of security, if you don't have a confidence that if you were to die tonight you'd be in the presence of God, then please, I beg of you, listen to the gospel message. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-dependence and your self-reliance, and turn to God and trust in him. Embrace the forgiveness he offers through Christ. And then, like Paul, you will be able to say, no one can bring a charge against me. No one will separate me. This is the omnipotence of God. It brings assurance to the Christian life. More than that, I believe it gives a sure hope. It gives a sure hope. Paul writes to the Philippian Christians and he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose, for I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul says, look, I would rather be with Christ. But I have a sure hope. I have a secure hope. And I'm going to minister for you, for it's better for you, because ultimately I know that we're going to be there together. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. There was a young man named Jim Elliot. You know him well. Someone has once been quoted as saying that the death of Jim Elliot and his four friends was a nightmare of tragedy. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote in response to that, "The world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's credo." And his credo was this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." She called her book "The Shadow of the Almighty" from Psalm 91 verse 1 because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering, it is not a refuge from death, but it is a refuge from the final and the ultimate defeat. And she went on to say that he, as Jesus said, he who saves his life will what? Lose it. But he who loses his life for the sake of the gospel will save it. What did Jim Elliot do? He saved his life. There's nothing that grieves me more. I sit with people and I see them so ensnared in the things of this world and they're fighting and they're bickering and they're arguing and they're tearing people apart. Sometimes the ones they love, the ones they love the most, they're tearing them apart because their confidence for their future is in their finances and they don't want to give up any of that, and they're selfish and they're self-centered and they're holding on to this life like this is all there is. And for some of those people, that's probably true. But it's so sad, because as believers, we know that this life is but a breath, and we know that if we lose our lives for the sake of the gospel here, we gain eternity, and it's a sure, sure gain. Why? Because God is almighty. That's why. Oh, there's so many things here we could talk about, but let me lay one more down. You think of the omnipotence of God. This is something that it should do in your life. It should produce in you a guarantee of victory. A guarantee of victory. Great strength, but more than that, a guarantee of victory. That sure hope that we just talked about. Stephen Shannock muses on this. He says, as he thinks about a God without omnipotence, he says, how worthless would this God be? This God who has no omnipotence, no power. His eternal counsels would be, how worthless his eternal counsels would be if his power could not execute them. If his mercy would be feeble pity, he says, if he were destitute of power to relieve, his justice a slighted scarecrow without power to punish, and his promises an empty sound without strength to accomplish them. That would be a God without omnipotence, but that's not the God that has revealed himself in the scriptures. And so we know who the winner is, because we've read the last book. Beloved, we should tremble before such a God. To treat with impunity one who could crush us more easily than we can crush a moth is indeed a suicidal policy. To openly defy the omnipotent God who is clothed in his power, who can rend us to pieces or cast us into hell any moment he pleases, is the very height of insanity. No wonder Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. To put it on its lowest ground, it is but the part of wisdom to heed his commands. Listen to the psalmist. This is how he responds. He says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Beloved, our God reigns. The Lord, the omnipotent, reigns. We should tremble, but how much more should his enemies? We should tremble to the degree that leads us to adoration, to worship, to praise. We should tremble to the point that leads us to that confident, hopeful, comforted lifestyle that we live and we do great things because we serve a great God and we live in a great power and out of a great power. We need to trust Him. There is no prayer too hard that God cannot answer. There is no need too great for God to supply. There is no passion too strong for God to subdue. There is no temptation too powerful for God to overcome. And there is no misery too deep for God to bring relief. This is our omnipotent God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Oh, Lord, you are indeed a blessed God. You are a great God. You are a powerful God. And we thank you that tonight we can come and study this awesome attribute of your nature. And Father, we can draw comfort and we can draw competence and we can draw from this and respond to this power with a great hope, with a great assurance, with a great confidence. Lord, may our prayers reflect our belief in your omnipotence. May our walk this week show our confidence in you to use us for your glory. May our mouths speak of a great God, an almighty God, that every man who comes into our reach, every woman that we meet may tremble at you. Father, I pray, help us to deliver a message that's evangelistic based on the fact that you are an almighty judge and there is no escape but what you provide. God, I pray that there will be none here tonight who leave this place without finding faith and hope and love and forgiveness and mercy in and through Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name, in your omnipotent name. And all God's people said,